Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It is Thursday and that means open forum. And it's going to be a really super good open forum today because we got 2 great hours with 1 great guest, Jimmy Akin, here for both hours. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many things, including Teaching with Authority. This is the latest book out, Teaching with Authority, How to Cut Through Doctrinal Confusion and Understand What the Church Really Says. And this is the one that's on sale, A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist. Still 50% off at shop.catholic.com. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, Cy. How you doing?
I am well.
You sure?
I think, yes, I'm sure.
Okay, not
my voice
a little
is a
scratch
little,
in your voice there?
It was not scratchy until I started talking into this microphone.
Okay.
And then all of a sudden, it got a little scratchy.
So sudden onset symptoms.
Yeah, sudden onset scratchy.
You know what they you know what they call that when you have sudden onset symptoms?
What?
Acute. That's what acute means. It doesn't mean the worst. It just means sudden onset.
So you're saying I have a cute voice?
Yes, indeed.
Thank you, Jimmy. I appreciate that. Excuse me. 888-318-7884. I don't know. I'm falling apart here, Jimmy. 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum means open to anyone, whether you're Catholic or not. And it also means open to any question at all about the Catholic faith, Catholic people, Catholic beliefs. And when Jimmy's here, we'll open that up a little bit to say any question of a generally religious or philosophical nature is welcome. 888-318-7884. Jimmy, I'm going straight to the phones.
Okay.
All right. Nathaniel in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. You are up first today. Your question for Jimmy.
Hi, yes. Thanks for taking my call. Good afternoon. My question is, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, I believe it is 677, it says the church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through his final Passover, when she will follow her Lord in his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. So does that mean that the Catholic Church will die and be resurrected? Could you explain this eschatology, please?
Yeah, it doesn't mean that the Catholic Church will die, but it does mean that the Catholic Church will do so figuratively. In other words, there will be a great persecution of the church, and many people will fall away, but then Christ will return to save his church at the very end. So it's a figurative death and resurrection, not a literal one.
Okay, thank you.
No problem.
All right. Thank you very much, Nathaniel, for that call. Let us go now to August in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. That's EWTN channel 130. August, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. First, I just want to say thanks for the free book, Trent's new book. I went and got it off for my Kindle. So I guess you don't have to plug it later. I'll plug it for you.
Thank you. I appreciate the plug.
So with the new law that was passed in New York, the abortion law, I saw somebody trying to make the case online that Numbers 5 supports abortion.
Mm.
And that's not really how I read it, but
no.
It is written kind of weird. So mm-hmm. I just wondered if you guys could go over that one.
So the passage you're thinking of is the one where it provides a law that if two men are fighting and a pregnant woman intervenes and becomes injured so that her child comes out, then there is to be, depending on the outcome of the situation, it results either in a fine being imposed by the husband or the imposition of a death penalty. Correct?
Yeah, it said something about a woman would drink from a cup and
oh,
like that too.
Oh, I see. Okay, so you're thinking of the bitter water passage. To tell you the truth on that one, I would want to refresh my memory of the details of that text before commenting. So let me do that after the first break.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very, very much for your call, Nathaniel, and for the August, and for the plug for Trent's book, because they're giving it away for free over at Amazon.com. In the ebook version, in the Kindle version. Mm-hmm. So you just go to Amazon and you search for Made This Way and you get a free copy of Trent's book. Now let us go to Shannon in Frederick, Maryland, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for joining us on YouTube, Shannon. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I was wondering, Jimmy, if you could suggest some history books to read about the church besides yours. I've already gobbled up all of yours and just can't get enough.
Oh.
I think I'm addicted.
Well, thank you. I would suggest, it depends on the level of depth you want to go into. If you're wanting a short introduction to the history of the church, there was a book called, a number of years ago, called A Short History of the Catholic Church by a gentleman named Joe Orlandis, O-R-L-A-N-D-I-S. If you're looking for more in-depth information, there was a larger volume, but still a one-volume history of the church that Ignatius Press produced a few years ago by James Hitchcock, a church historian. And I don't recall the title of that one, but if you go to Ignatius.com and look up James Hitchcock in their online catalog, it should come right up. In addition, the historian Warren Carroll wrote a multi-volume series of the church. And so I would suggest, checking out Amazon and putting in Warren Carroll, C-A-R-R-O-L-L, and that series should come up as well.
Okay, Shannon.
Awesome. Thank you so much.
I think your addiction's healthy, Shannon. I think this might be a healthy addiction.
Oh, it is. And it's fun, too.
Yeah, good. I'm glad to hear it.
You know, healthy addictions are one of the things that addicts tell themselves.
Oh, really? But addicted to Jimmy Akin books.
Well.
Come on. I mean, unless you're eating them, I guess. But
that would be not healthy. So they are high in fiber, though.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Shannon. Thanks again. Alex in Manhattan, Kansas, the other Manhattan, listening through his Amazon Alexa the way my mom and dad do. Alex on Alexa, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call. I'm homeschooling my son, and we're doing our religion lesson for high school.
Mm-hmm.
And probably this is going to be a very simple question, but the question is, when Jacob had a vision and he wrestled, did he wrestle with God himself, or did he wrestle with the angel of God? And kind of another question within a question is, because no one has seen the face of God, and he had a vision. So anyway, so I was trying to come up with a good answer. And I know there is a lot of explanations, but we got a little confused. So maybe you guys can help us.
So the way the text presents it, there's a man who wrestles with Jacob until dawn, and he doesn't. He doesn't get a clear indication of the man's identity until dawn, and it's a mysterious passage. It does indicate in a way that he's wrestling with God, because it's actually the motive for his name change to Israel, El being the Hebrew word for God, and the name Israel signifying that he's a prince who has power with God, and that he's said to have wrestled with God and so forth. So it does seem that he did wrestle with God in a sense. The question is, how are we to understand that? It's true that no one has seen God in this life in his actual spiritual essence, because God doesn't have a physical form to see apart from the incarnation. And so it's not possible with physical eyes to see God in a literal sense. But it is possible for God to manifest himself in nature or in visions in a way that we can detect with our senses. Thus, for example, in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a vision of the Ancient of Days, by which he means the Father sitting on a throne in heaven. And John, similarly, in the book of Revelation, sees the Father sitting on a throne in heaven. And so God can manifest himself in visions in a way that's detectable by the senses. And it's also possible for him to manifest himself in nature in a way that's detectable by the senses, like when on the Mount of Transfiguration he speaks from heaven and they hear the voice of God, for example. When that happens, whether it's an audible manifestation like a voice or a visual manifestation like when God causes his glory to pass in front of Moses, it's what's known as a theophany. And that's just from a couple of Greek roots that mean a manifestation of God. So it's possible, and it would seem to be the case, that when Jacob wrestled It was a manifestation of God. It was a theophany. At the same time, though, one of the things we find in the Old Testament in particular is that sometimes the angel of God appears, and it's called the angel of God, as if there's only one. So that would suggest this is the chief angel. And sometimes the text will speak of this entity as an angel, and sometimes it will speak of it as if it's God. And so we needn't be overly detained by the word angel, because it just means messenger. It doesn't have to mean specifically what we think of as an angel, but we do find these passages about the angel of God, who in some cases is spoken of as if he is God. And some like church fathers, for example, and theologians have suggested that the angel of God is a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. So that's why there's some duality here. It's like, is it an angel or is it God? It's at least a messenger of God, but it seems to still somehow be distinct from God and yet also be God. And because that's similar to the way God the Son, in one sense, is God, but he's also distinct from the Father, that's led various fathers and theologians to propose that when the Old Testament is speaking of the angel of God, it's actually speaking of the pre-incarnate Christ, who has been sent on a mission from God and thus could be described as a messenger, even though he's not what we would think of as an angel today.
Okay, Alex.
Oh, thank you so much. I think I'm going to re-listen to this a few times, and I'm going to sound intelligent to my kids. So
awesome. Well,
thank you. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thanks, Alex. Thanks very much. You can always how do you re-listen, Nick? You can go to Catholic.com and re-listen there about 24 hours after the shows, or what? Yeah, or you can go to Facebook after the show, or YouTube.
Or if you're listening on your Echo device, you could use the A word and say, play the show, and
it'll just play it again.
It may well do that. That's what I would try.
Oh. Use the A word. You don't say it because you don't want to turn on people's.
I don't want to turn on everybody's thing. Yeah. In fact, today, I mean, they're pretty flexible. Today, mine said something I wasn't expecting. Mm-hmm. It was like a little add-on after I gave it an instruction, and it added a little, did you know you can do this? But I didn't hear it clearly because I was walking away. So I came back and said, A word, repeat what you just said. And it did.
Oh.
So I think you could tell it to repeat a podcast.
I like that you call it it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is only an it.
I know. Some people use the she. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. If you would like to get in the queue to have your question answered, 888-318-7884. Anybody's welcome to call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. Right back after this.
Are Christians guilty of hate speech for voicing their belief that homosexual acts are immoral and contrary to human nature? Many in the culture think so. So what can we say in response? First, it's not hate speech to say a particular behavior is inappropriate human behavior, given our nature as human beings. If that were true, well then any negative moral evaluation of behavior would be hate speech. But that's absurd. Second, the assertion is inconsistent with itself. Why can't Christians have a negative moral evaluation of homosexual behavior, but yet the objector can negatively judge a Christian's behavior for opposing homosexuality? Isn't he guilty of the very thing he accuses Christians of? My friends, it's not hate speech to say a particular behavior is not befitting of human beings. We must judge actions, but always with respect for the person. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
In Father Augustus Tolton, The Slave Who Became the First African-American Priest, Deacon Harold Burke Sivers introduces you to a man who rose above seemingly insurmountable challenges to become a tireless messenger of the gospel. Father Augustus Tolton, The Slave Who Became the First African-American Priest, by Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, now available at ewtnrc.com or call us at 1-800-854-6316.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour and next. And your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. Now we go to Trent.
Actually, we had a question we were going to follow up on.
I apologize, Jimmy.
No problem. Yep. Wanted to make sure we dealt with one of the questions that came up during the first part of the show. I think it was I want to say it was Augustine who asked it, but in any event, it dealt with Numbers 5
right.
and the passage in Numbers 5. Originally, I was confusing Numbers 5 with Exodus 21, which also is sometimes used in connection with the abortion debate. But in Numbers 5, what's happening is a test is prescribed as part of the Old Testament legal code for cases where a man suspects that his wife has been unfaithful.
Oh.
And so in these cases, one of the things that could be done, and this wasn't done in every case where, you know, there was suspected infidelity, but one of the things that could be done was she could be brought before the priest and take an oath and drink what's referred to as the bitter water. It's some holy water that that they've prepared in a special way. And then the idea is that – and then they do a ritual. And the idea is that when she drinks it, if she has acted unfaithfully, then this water will bring a curse on her. It'll cause pain. It'll cause her abdomen to swell up. And then it says that it'll cause her thigh – to fall away. And exactly what that means is not clear. The Hebrew word here does mean thigh, but it may also mean some other things. And in some translations, it is rendered that she has a miscarriage.
Okay.
The idea would be that the thigh is a kind of euphemism for a child, like that she may have conceived of by adultery.
Yeah, got it.
And then there, then if she is guilty, a curse may be pronounced on her that she'll become, you know, a person of shame in the Hebrew community is in connection with all of this and so forth. And so the problem here, number one, is that this is not a support for abortion because this is not a desired abortion. This is even if thigh here does refer to the unborn child, this is a miscarriage. This is not something where she says, I have a right to kill my unborn baby.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So it's not going to support abortion for that reason. But the more fundamental thing is the Hebrew in this is just unclear. The word normally means thigh. And to talk about someone's thigh falling away and exactly what that means, it's not clear. Miscarriage is a guess, but it's not obviously what the Hebrew says. And so how this verse gets translated in different versions of the Bible is going to vary. And that makes it not a stable basis on which to construct an argument, especially for something like abortion, and especially given the other things that Scripture says about unborn children. It always acknowledges the unborn as children, as human beings, and it forbids the taking of innocent life, and clearly unborn children are innocent. So it's regardless of what God may allow to happen as part of his providence, it is not within our legitimate realm to take innocent life. God has not given us that power, and this text does not provide such a basis because the decision of what to allow to happen in this case remains in God's hands. Even if the woman drinks the bitter water, it's God who determines the outcome. It is not a human being given permission to deliberately kill a child.
And that was August?
Yeah.
Okay. And August, thank you very, very much for the call. Let's go to Trent now in Amarillo, Texas, listening on 1360 AM. Trent, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, I noticed that sometimes our priest, who is from India,
mm-hmm.
will wear blue vestments on Marian feast days.
Mm-hmm.
And I have never noticed another priest wear blue before.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if there's some background on that.
Yeah, so I don't know about the case in India specifically, but there are some countries where blue is an approved liturgical color that's used on Marian feast days. I think either France or Spain is that way. However, blue is not an approved liturgical color in the United States, and so your priest is doing something that I wouldn't judge him too harshly here, but he's doing something that's not provided for by the law in the United States. Incidentally, quick story about Mother Angelica.
Yeah.
That really is to her credit. I was on her show once. This was back in the 1990s. And I'd written, you know, the first edition of Mass Confusion, and so I was getting asked a lot of liturgical questions. And Mother Angelica, off the air, asked me, are blue vestments okay in this country? Mm-hmm. And I said, well, actually, blue is not an authorized liturgical color here. And she says, darn, I just bought a bunch of really nice, expensive blue vestments in Spain. But she was willing to put them aside, even though she just spent the money on them, because it wasn't approved here.
Yeah. Trent, thanks for the question.
Nope. Thank you.
All right. 888-318-7884 is the number. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. I've been dipping into the Facebook and YouTubes a little bit here, Jimmy, and mm-hmm. Andrew on YouTube. Has this plea for you. Catholic Answers, please, can you give an answer to the claim that Jesus' father is the Roman soldier Pantera, I suppose, or Panthera?
Pantera.
Evidence for it seems to be stacking up and is causing me existential concern. Thanks.
Well, it shouldn't. This is a claim that is not taken seriously by historians. It's part of a polemic that developed against Christianity in non-Christian Jewish circles long after the time of Christ. So this is not something that was circulating in first century documents. It is mentioned in a kind of and with or without the name Pantera, which means panther. Mm-hmm. It is found in famously in a kind of anti-gospel that was circulated in non-Christian Jewish circles called the Toledot Yesu, or the generation of Jesus, generations of Jesus. And it isn't taken seriously by historians. One of the reasons for that is there appears to be a wordplay that is happening here. The Greek word for virgin is Parthene.
Uh-huh.
And if you take Parthene and you pronounce it a little bit wrong, you get Pantera.
Yeah.
And so the idea is that people who were opposed to Jesus in the Jewish community long after his own lifetime were aware of the Christian claim that he was born of a virgin, a Parthene, and they wanted to dispute that. And so they twisted the word Parthene into Pantera and made it the name of a Roman soldier. And so that seems to be the origin of this claim. And as I said, we don't have historical evidence for this. This is a later thing, and it seems to be based on a wordplay. And we know that this kind of wordplay was often used by various folks, including the authors of the Talmud, when critiquing people that they didn't like. They would make fun of them based on their names and words connected with them.
All right, Andrew. I hope that helps the existential concern that you have. Thank you very much for the question. Thanks to everybody who joins us on YouTube and Facebook and all the other places. Carlos in Fort Worth, you are up next. Carlos is listening on Guadalupe Radio. Your question, Carlos.
Hello there. Hi, Jimmy. Hey, I was watching a video of yours, Jimmy, and I hope I remember correctly. If not, please help me. But you were referring to three types of commandments.
Mm-hmm.
I think I remember two, moral mm-hmm. and communal. And for some reason, the word judicial comes out. I may have forgotten the correct third one, but wondering if you can clarify that for me and help me understand those three types of commandments.
Sure. So there are different ways. The body of law here that these apply to is the law of Moses, or the first five books of the Bible. And there are different ways of classifying the types of commandments that it contains. In Jewish circles, it has been common for a number of centuries to classify them into two different kinds: the positive commandments, like remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's a positive instruction to do something. And then negative commandments like thou shalt not commit adultery. And so you have a distinction between commandments or mandates and prohibitions. And so that twofold system of classification is often used in Jewish circles. In Christian circles, a somewhat different classification system developed. It's been common, at least since the time of Thomas Aquinas, because I know he uses this distinction, to divide the different types of commandments we find in the Law of Moses into moral commandments, ceremonial commandments, and then what are sometimes called civil or judicial commandments. And I'll give examples of those on the other side of the break.
All right, Carlos, hang on. It is open forum here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours. 888-318-7884, the number.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine. Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
And I'm Deacon Harold. The Morning Glory team talks about food, football, and faith.
Tomorrow morning, 7 Eastern. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, Si.
Nick, did you cut and paste that hey, Si in there, or was that really Gloria that said that? You think it was real? Did you do it, or did Gloria? You didn't? Oh, man, now I feel good. I'm back to feeling good again. I exist. Gloria Purvis said my name on the radio. We were talking with Carlos in Fort Worth, Texas, when we went to the break about commandments. Jimmy, you wanted to wrap that up?
Yeah. So the first type of commandment, moral commandments, are ones that are part of God's eternal law that are binding on all people in all cultures. And those would include things like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then in addition to those commandments that would apply to all people in all cultures, God gave the Israelites certain commandments to regulate their religious and civil life. And so that led to the ceremonial commandments, mm-hmm. which are things like circumcision and the law of sacrifices for the temple and the various Jewish feast days and so forth, like Passover and Yom Kippur and so forth. All of the laws dealing with those, you know, it's not a matter of the eternal moral law that people everywhere need to be circumcised or need to offer lambs but not octopuses at the temple or things like that. So those are ceremonial laws given specifically to Israel for regulating its religious life. In addition to having a religious life, though, Israel was also a nation, and it had a civil life, too. And so it needed, for example, laws to regulate how it does things in court cases, for example, and legal procedures for dealing with crimes and things like that. And so an example of a judicial law or civil law, it's called both things, but an example of a judicial law that they were given was they were told to establish certain cities that were known as cities of refuge. And the idea was because they didn't have a national police force at the time. They really didn't have police. You tended to get – I mean, individual people like a king might have guards or soldiers, but they weren't meant to be ordinary peacekeepers. And so what would happen is if somebody was thought to have killed a member of your family – then your entire family might attack their entire family because of family solidarity. It often resulted in clashes between entire groups that could become very bloody. And so they developed alternative ways of handling these. And one of the things that would be done at times is an individual would take on the task of avenging the blood of the person who had been killed. And so the avenger of blood would pursue the person that he rightly or wrongly believed had killed his relative. And it's not to be taken for granted that the avenger of blood is always going to be right in this and that he's always going to administer justice properly. And so to help deal with that situation and to help settle down these some of these family conflicts, the establishment of the cities of refuge allowed for a kind of exile as a substitute for blood vengeance. So what would happen is the person who was accused of having killed somebody, if he didn't want to face the avenger of blood, he could flee to one of these cities of refuge and remain there and thus experience a kind of intermediate punishment of exile rather than either being executed or fully acquitted. So it's kind of like a plea bargain. That would be an example of a civil law that was given to Israel to regulate their civic life, but that's not applicable to everybody everywhere. We don't all have to do that.
I'd like to have a city of refuge, though. Carlos?
Give me shelter.
Yeah. How's that, Carlos?
Yeah. Let me ask you this. I may have missed this, but what about the moral commandments?
Well, as I mentioned, those are part of God's eternal moral law, and they're binding on people of all cultures. Examples would include thou shalt not kill, and meaning take innocent life, and thou shalt not commit adultery.
Carlos, thanks very, very much. Lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to go now to Louisa, who's watching on YouTube Live. Louisa, your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I am talking to some friends who are kind of, one is agnostic, one is atheist, and one of them who was raised Lutheran but I think has kind of fallen away was asking me why didn't God just not create Satan in the first place? Mm-hmm. And she was getting very angry about it and saying like that God cares more about some people than others because he allows some people to live in sin. So could you help me with that?
Okay. We're dealing here with the problem of evil, and there are aspects of the problem of evil that we have an understanding of, but there are also aspects of the problem of evil that remain mysterious and that we won't have the answers to in this life. It's a rather complex subject, and I won't have time here to give you a full briefing on it, but I would recommend a DVD of a talk I gave a while back. It's just called The Problem of Evil. You can get it at Catholic.com. And in it, I'm able to go on at a lot more length to talk about this subject. But to give you a brief overview now, there are a few things that need to be said. One of them is that God doesn't desire evil, but he is willing to tolerate it. And the reason he's willing to tolerate it is that he's able to bring good out of it. even if we experience, you know, harm or suffering in this life as a result of somebody's sins, God always, according to the Catholic Church, always brings some kind of good out of it, even if we don't understand what that good is until the next life. The obvious big example of God bringing something good out of something that happened that was in itself bad is the crucifixion of Jesus. The murder of Jesus by the judicial authorities in Judea in the first century was itself an objectively sinful act, which is why Jesus prayed for them to be forgiven. But it also brought about the redemption of the world. So God enters into evil things to bring about good. And that's the fundamental thing that allows – that is the reason he allows all evil, including the actions of Satan or various people living in sin today. He's going to bring some kind of good out of it. So that's the most fundamental answer. Also related to this, in some cases we have a sense – of what the good is that God is bringing out, or what at least one of the goods is that God is bringing out of a particular situation. And in the case of both angelic sin, like the sin of Satan, and human sin, it seems that one of the things that God values very highly is love. That's why the first great commandment is love of God, and the second great commandment is love of neighbor. But it's been argued that love loses something if it's just programmed, if it's not a free choice. And so consequently, one of the things that God values is not just people robotically behaving as if they love him, but making a free choice to love him and to love other people. And if you give someone a free choice, that means you're giving them the freedom to make the wrong choice. And so God consequently gave free will. He values free will in this life, and he gave free will to the angels. And at the beginning of their existence, some of them chose against God, but others chose for him. And he also, during the course of our lives, gives us the power of free choice so that we can make decisions for or against him. And then at the end of our lives, like the angels at the end of their probation, we become settled in whatever choice we've made, whether it's for or against God. But it's in order to enable freely chosen love that God allows the possibility of people choosing to sin, whether they're humans or angels. In the case of people living in sin, it's not that God loves people who are living in sin more. One of the things the Bible stresses is that God is no respecter of persons. He's going to ultimately judge us all based on our actions. And in terms of the fact that some people in this life live in sin, that doesn't mean they're not going to have to face their comeuppance one day. And the fact they continue to live without being outwardly punished in this life is a sign, according to St. Paul, that God is being patient with them to give them time to repent. He's hoping by giving them more time, you know, there's the possibility that they'll repent and come back to him. And he enables them to have that space to repent. If they don't, after he's given them the opportunity, then it only makes what they're going to face worse because they rejected multiple opportunities to repent and thus committed new sins. But it's not a sign that God loves some people more than others because some people are living in sin.
Yeah, I definitely really like the part about the non-robotic love, and mm-hmm. I've tried to get into that. I think what I meant more by the second part is mm-hmm. that she was giving an example of, like, I, for example, live my Catholic faith, I love God, all of these things, but then she was talking about herself and, like, if God really does want people to love him, mm-hmm. then does he love me more because he has taken me to a part of my life where I care about him versus maybe he doesn't care about her because she doesn't believe.
Yeah, I suspected that might be what you were wondering about. Thank you for clarifying. Fundamentally, God is not a respecter of persons, and so consequently, he loves everybody, and he makes it possible for everybody to come to him and be saved. Just because someone hasn't done that yet doesn't mean they won't, and it doesn't mean God loves that person less fundamentally than another person, but it does mean that someone who is living according to his will is pleasing him in a way that someone who's not living according to his will is not pleasing him. It's like if a parent has two children and one of the children is a really good kid and does, you know, what he's supposed to, and the other is just a scoundrel and is constantly disobeying his parents. Well, the parents wouldn't say, I love one child more than the other, but they would say that one of these children is doing what he should and the other is doing what he shouldn't, and that the one who's doing what he should is pleasing in a way that the one who's doing what he shouldn't is not pleasing and is in fact frustrating. So, you know, there's always a limit to which we can use human language when talking about God. But fundamentally, God loves us all equally. And it's a question of it's not that God loves you more in a fundamental sense when you are living in a way that pleases him, but you are pleasing him more.
Louisa, I'm going to say thank you for that call. It is open forum here at Catholic Answers. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome at 888-318-7884. And don't forget, right now you can get Jimmy Akin's A Daily Defense, 365 days plus one to becoming a better apologist, for half off. It makes a difference in your year, in your day, when you have these things at your fingertips, either to look up when an issue presents itself, to read one each day, or just to enjoy every now and then thumbing through. Just go to shop.catholic.com and get your 50% off A Daily Defense.
We're waiting for your call. Grab that line and get on board.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Radio gives us an opportunity to become part of a larger family. It can be so lonely when we are struggling in our faith or just try to live our faith on our own. But Catholic Radio connects us to that larger community of faith where we're able to get the support, the encouragement, and the grace that we need to not just struggle on, but to really celebrate all the blessings that God brings into our life through our Catholic faith.
Dr. Greg Popcheck thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And in studio with us today is Jimmy Akin for both hours of open forum. So if you if we get to this top of this hour and we haven't gotten to your question yet, don't worry. Don't despair. Just hang on. We'll get to it. The number 888-318-7884. Any question at all about the Catholic faith is welcome. And you do not have to be Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, we welcome non-Catholic callers, 888-318-7884. Let us go then to Justin in Connecticut, watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for joining us on Facebook. Justin, your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. How are you?
Doing okay.
First off, I want to start by saying I read your recent book, Teaching with Authority. It was wonderful. I couldn't put it down.
Oh, thank you. Listening. Thank you.
Yes. So I am a university student, and I'm in a I guess you could say a non-denominational Bible study. And my question comes from our meeting last night. We were talking about prayers for the dead, and mm-hmm. I had referred to 2 Maccabees chapter 12. Mm-hmm. Last night, sometimes we have a Catholic priest there, sometimes it's a Protestant minister. So we were a Protestant minister last night, and after the talk, he took me aside, and he laid a question to me that I don't know how to answer to, and he had a Good News translation with the Apocrypha,
okay,
which he uses. And he opened the book, and he's going through all the texts that I know that the Catholic Church accepts. But after that, he said, well, what about this book right here? And he said, and it was a book called 2 Esdras.
Oh, right, uh-huh.
And he said, he brought me to a section of chapter 7 of it, mm-hmm. And there was a section that said there was in the 1800s a section of it had been re-found and restored to it, which clearly says in it, or it could be taken to say that prayers for the dead are not to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And he made an argument that the reason the Catholic Church did not accept this, and I think he named a couple others, some other Esdras book and a prayer of Manasseh or something mm-hmm. like that.
Mm-hmm.
He said that they were not consistent, that they chose some books to put in the Catholic Bible and others they rejected. And he used this reference in Second Esdras chapter mm-hmm. 7 to say that a monk somewhere in the ancient church ripped it out, and then it was, you know, and that was the reason why that book is not in the Catholic Bible. And I don't know how to answer that.
All right, let's let Jimmy.
There are a few things to say here. The first one is the decisions about the canon were made in terms of ecumenical councils at the Council of Florence in the 1400s and at the Council of Trent in the 1500s. And I've encountered this claim before. This argument, or a version of it, is actually made by Norman Geisler and Ralph McKenzie in their book Evangelicals and Roman Catholics, Agreements and Differences. And before the book came out, I read the manuscript for them, and I pointed out to them that if, as they say, this passage was not in the manuscripts that Florence and Trent were looking at, then it wouldn't have been possible for them to exclude this book on the basis of a passage that was not in the versions that they had in front of them. There seems to be a fundamental logic problem with the claim. In addition, it's been a while since I've looked at the text, and so I would want to look at it again, but I wouldn't automatically grant that anything that sounds like it might reject prayers for the dead is a rejection of prayers for the dead. For example, if you have a text and it says something like, don't bother praying for the people who've already died, that could mean God's not going to raise them back up to life at your command. It doesn't necessarily mean there's no way you can help them in the afterlife by your prayers. However, even if a given passage was found in Second Esdras, what that would illustrate that did reject prayer for the dead, what that would illustrate is that some people in the broader Jewish tradition didn't believe in prayers for the dead. But that doesn't cancel out the fact that Second Maccabees indicates that some people in the Jewish tradition did think that prayers for the dead is a good thing. And so so we would have two different opinions, and the question would be, how do we discern between them? He doesn't even consider as a Protestant pastor, he doesn't even consider the book of Second Maccabees to be part of Scripture, and so it's not authoritative. Now, he also doesn't consider Second Maccabees to be part of Scripture, but he would have to acknowledge that even if his interpretation of this passage of Second Esdras is right, and even if it was in the original version, it's something that represented only one viewpoint at the time the document was written, and there were other competing viewpoints. Finally, I would say that praying for the dead is a natural instinct that people do even when they don't have a theological basis for it. Even people in the Protestant community just do it instinctively, as I know, because when my grandfather died, my grandmother, who was Church of Christ and very much opposed to all things Catholic, nevertheless talked to him, even though he had passed on,
mm-hmm.
and Christians in all denominations pray for their departed loved ones, even if they don't have a rationale for it theologically. And there are passages in the New Testament that we both agree are canonical that look like it's likely a prayer for the dead. If you look in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about a man named Onesimus, and the way he he wishes for God to grant mercy to Onesiphorus and his household, strongly sound like, at least, that Onesiphorus has died. Otherwise, Paul's prayer doesn't quite seem to make sense. Now, it's not a conclusive proof that Paul's praying for a dead person, but it sure looks like it. In addition, I would say, well, let's suppose, contrary to the evidence, that Trent did exclude 2 Esdras from the canon because it rejects a Catholic teaching. What would that show us? It would show us that Trent was right to do so. And so from a Catholic point of view, even if that was the reason it was excluded, and if you look at we have the records of Trent, and they don't say, ooh, we got to exclude this book because it has a passage that hasn't even been rediscovered that deals with prayer for the dead that we don't like. That was not one of the, we know what they discussed, and that was not one of the issues. You can read Hubert Jadin's History of the Council of Trent if you want more information on the debates that were involved in the canon decision. So I would say it's just factually false, and even if it were true, all it would mean is Trent was right.
Okay, Justin?
Yeah, thank you. That's great. I'm going to have to rebuke him next week.
Hey, Justin, while we got you, I want to send you a free book, Gary Machuda's book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. It might be of help to you as you consider these things. Assistant producer Marie, can we send him that? Hang on, Justin and Marie will get your, what's the word we say, Nick? Address. Oh, yeah. Okay. thanks, Justin, for the call. Jordan in Detroit, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. You are up next, Jordan. Your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good evening, guys. Thanks for taking my call. So I recently read a article from a Protestant pastor that essentially pulled out points of the New Testament where St. Paul almost hit the whole Protestant pastor's point was that the Jewish law was essentially to make us feel as human beings that we are sinners and we need a savior. So he pulled out, like in Romans where it says, the law worketh wrath, 2 Corinthians, law is ministration of condemnation and of death. Galatians, those who follow the law are under a curse, and Christ redeemed us from the curse of a law. Mm-hmm. And I'm actually reading currently The Drama of Salvation, and it's incredible. So I think I have a good grasp of like the Catholic teaching between like when St. Paul is talking about works of the law. Mm-hmm. But just wanted to get the Catholic understanding of like what's our, I guess, disposition to the Jewish law. Is it, do we think that God made it for us so that we can feel like we're sinners and need a savior, or was it truly there to give us like freedom?
Well,
the Jewish old law.
This isn't really a matter that that is something the church has devoted substantial magisterial teaching to. This is more something that biblical scholars and theologians have explored. So I can answer it from that perspective. But basically, this theory that you do encounter in some circles in the Protestant community, but only some circles, holds that essentially the principal purpose of the law was to drive people to despair so that they would realize their need for grace and embrace Christ. And that's not the way the law functioned prior to the time of Christ, because you had 1,500 years almost prior to the time of Christ where people did not have the ability to consciously embrace faith in Jesus Christ. And the function of the law wasn't simply to drive people to despair over their own sinfulness. That doesn't fit the sense that you get when you read the law itself, which is our primary text for establishing this kind of question. You read the law for the text itself and say, okay, what's God trying to accomplish here through Moses as he's giving this law? It's not, I'm driving you to despair. Instead, it's, I'm giving you good laws that will help you live in a good way that pleases God and brings blessings upon you. And so that's the fundamental purpose of the law. It's to regulate the lives of the Israelites in a way that draws them closer to God and improves their lives. Now, when they don't do that because of sin, that's when a curse comes and there is a need for grace. But
the fundamental purpose of the law is a positive one, to improve people's lives, not to drive them to despair.
Jordan, thank you very much for that call, for that question, and for mentioning Jimmy's book, The Drama of Salvation. In case anybody didn't know, that's a Jimmy Akin work. 888-318-7884 is our number here. We've got another entire hour of open forum with Jimmy Akin. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic people, about Catholic traditions, anything Catholic, you are welcome to call, and you don't have to be Catholic to call. 888-318-7884 is the number. We'll be right back with more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.